Recently, the Journal of the American Academy of Arts and Sciences, a quarterly which is called Daedalus, devoted successive issues to the American schools, problems, and promises. The editor's explanation of this concentration concern on the schools was that our educational system was undergoing one of those recurring and endemic crises of public confidence, and that it was important to have knowledgeable people lay out the assets and the deficits of our school system. Now, it's interesting how often in this post-war era we've had a crisis of confidence in the schools. In the early mid-1950s, there was a Sputnik crisis. The Russians beat us into space, and instead of blaming the priorities and budgets of the administration or the failures and inadequacies of the bureaucracies involved, the National Space Administration, we blamed our public schools. We said that they were not producing students equipped to deal with the space age. We said the Big Red schoolhouse was pouring out a torrent of mathematicians and technicians and scientists, and we were still training our young people in a curriculum, a classic curriculum, which was fit for an older and gentler and time, a quite different time. The cry then was that we must change standards and tighten standards. There must be 4 years of mathematics and 4 years of science, and the emphasis must be on the hard subjects. And what was not said very often during that debate was that the Big Red schoolhouse was diverting long before the high school years nearly 85% of all students, that already when they were in the fifth and sixth grade, Russian students were given examinations which determined once and for all what track they would be put on, whether they would be end their school very early or be diverted into some vocational school program. And that in 1950, we were graduating one in two of every 17 and 18-year-old in our society from our high schools, and the Soviets were graduating less than 2 in 10. And that proportion has remained rather constant. Today we are graduating about 3 out of 4, and the Soviet Union is graduating about 2 out of 10. Indeed, no elitist school system, that is, no system which diverts significant numbers of young people from the elitist academic schools in Western Europe or in Eastern Europe, graduates more than 25% of its students from the high school years. And one of the interesting and often overlooked facts when we criticize our schools from this point of view is that whenever there have been similar diagnostic tests taken by the upper 5% of our students against the 5% of any elitist system, our students have shown that they are fully the equal of the best students trained in schools elsewhere in the world. And of course, one can point to the paradox of the fact that Marxist theory would state that a capitalist and competitive society such as ours would do everything that it could to prevent the lower classes, the classes with less opportunity, from gaining educational opportunity, entry into the fullness of the system. And yet it is precisely our system which encourages young people to stay, to take advantage of all the opportunities that are there as long as we can. And it is precisely the communist systems which detour and divert and dead end the youngsters quite early in their career. And obviously those who come out of more advantaged homes have the better advantages, a better chance of passing those tests. Now, of course, there's a rule in history that to every action, there's an almost equal and almost opposite reaction. And so not soon after the crisis of confidence brought on by Sputnik, we had a crisis of confidence brought on by the tightening of the curriculum. These were the years when people were writing about death in the classroom, when they were talking about the stultifying effect of competitive academics on those who were least advantaged, most culturally deprived in our society. Relevance was the key word in the early 1960s. We were to create a curriculum fit for each student's very special talents and needs. The idea of affirmative action was beginning to take place, and there was great concern that we involve ourselves with the handicapped and disadvantaged, and that we create a school system which would not automatically reward those whose minds were most agile and ablest. Intelligence tests and other diagnostic tests were discouraged. Automatic promotion was encouraged. Grade inflation took place because we must bring each child along and make each person feel confident. The so-called core curriculum, 4 years of English, 3 years of mathematics, 3 years of science, 3 years of a language, began to be dispensed with in favor of a whole variety of courses which grew out of the supposed or expressed needs of the young people. Driver's courses, drug-related courses, photography courses, pottery courses. And it became possible to graduate from one of our high schools and to be, in fact, functionally illiterate. And these, of course, were also the era in which the issue of desegregation became a major issue across the land. The court ordered many school systems to concern itself with busing and other effective, or presumably effective, desegregation issues. And the focus, again, was on the bottom part of the school group, on providing advantages to those who could not compete. And the schools began to face that ultimate anomaly of any educational system, that brains are simply not distributed equally across the society. That it is not simply that cultural deprivation makes it very difficult for the children of the street to come into the educational system designed for the middle class, but that even in all classes of the society, there is a unique distribution of talent from child to child, and that any mass educational system is going to have a great deal of difficulty adjusting itself to providing just that mix of motivational programs, of instructional programs, which will reach each and every child. This was the era, though, where we had not only the usual schools, but we had the alternative schools and the street schools, when many were shouting, what relevance does Shakespeare have to someone in the street? Or others were demanding that we teach Mexican-American children in Spanish and other immigrant children in their native tongues, they would learn faster. The issues now were the issues of individual development and of relevance. They were social issues. And the schools tried to respond to these. And as the schools moved to respond to the second 1960 crisis in education, we found that a number of new problems were coming to the fore. There was the problem of discipline in the classroom. There was the problem of the falling scholastic aptitude levels of testing. As less attention was being given to the upper tracks, they did less well. In many schools, advanced placement programs and tracking were attacked as non-egalitarian, as anti-democratic and abandoned. More and more universities found that they were having to make the required courses of their freshman year remedial English and remedial mathematics and remedial social studies, that they were in fact forced to make up for the deficiencies of the high schools and secondary schools of the nation. And so during this period, the period we're in now, the emphasis has been on minimal competency and proficiency standards. There's been an attempt to tighten up the requirements to return to a core curriculum, to demand again that those who graduate with a diploma from high school can at least fill out a job application someplace out there in the workforce. Every one of these recurring crises has had its favorite books. Why Johnny Can't Read, Crisis in the Classroom. The most recent one is John Coleman, Public and Private Schools, in which he makes a case that in the last 20 years or so, it has been the private schools which have maintained the sense of minimal competency, basic requirements, and have made the better job of seeing to it that their graduates could read and write and count and cipher and the like. There's a new interest in private education, in part because of the growth of evangelism, growth of the so-called Christian school, which is not so much Christian as anti-black, in part because of failures of the public school systems themselves, in part because of the concerns by many that the public schools are teaching attitudes that are permissive values which are not acceptable to those families, and they would like to have some kind of voucher system which would allow their youngsters to go into some alternative form of education. Now, one would be tempted, watching these recurring crises of attitude and towards the schools, to be rather tolerant and to assume that all things balance out in the end. Were it not for the fact that the schools are uniquely susceptible to local pressure, they are dependent upon, for the most part, local or at most state support for their finances. They are very sensitive to pressure groups within the society, and they are very susceptible to fads, educational fads within the society, because teaching is a frustrating profession. You have to be patient. You have to be able to accept failure after failure after failure. You have to return day in and day out to face a class, many of whom simply seem not to want to learn. There's no way of mass producing, to putting students on an assembly line. And so the impatience of our society has made us turn from time to time to one fad or another. And unfortunately, in the process of switching curriculum, switching over school systems, from fad to fad, many children have found that their educational program was aborted, turned off, turned aside in the middle. And we have in the 25 to 30, 35-year-old age group in the society now a lot of people who can't do mathematics because of the new math, a lot of people who can't really read and write because of the new English that the schools tried to adopt some 15 or 20 years ago. We have a lot of school buildings that were built to fads, schools without walls, schools which make provisions for alternative educational programs but fail to make provisions for libraries, where there are big cassette audiovisual rooms but hardly enough space for a basic library of the things, readings, which ought to be part of any educational system. And one would be tempted to be patient with all of these pressures to change, to be understanding of the frustrations of the teaching profession, were it not for the fact that whereas till now, education has had the money largely to do a lot, and the wise administrator has tolerated these fads because he could keep on what he was doing and simply add on an alternative school system, add on a vocational trade school system, add on a number of special schools without having to totally destroy what had existed up to this point. Between 1950 and 1975, the financing of public education grew at a rate twice the rate of the growth of our national product. But since 1975 or 1978, we've seen Proposition 13, the growth of that kind of thriftiness and miserliness that the Reagan administration represents in domestic policy. We have seen the school levy after school levy defeated in most areas where Jews and others who love books are not in a significant group within the body politic. And it is no longer true that educators can tolerate these pressures and simply add on in response to the pressure, some program or other into the schools. Hard decisions will have to now be made. And those decisions will affect the way in which our young people will learn and the kinds of young people that they will be. When a school system lacks the money to do all that it's been doing, it can either cut down the number of hours, the number of sessions during the day, which many have done. And if it does that, it then must make a choice between the larger courses, which are usually the lower level courses, and the smaller courses, which are usually for the more academically talented. And usually the choice is to go with those courses where there are the most students. Or it must choose between maintaining those advanced courses and the football program, which appeals to the voters and which they believe, you know, gets something at least passed as a levy, a modest levy to keep a school system going. And so whereas until the mid-70s we could have both alternative education and advanced placement education, in the 1980s it becomes increasingly clear that some very hard, difficult choices will have to be made. And the school systems will find it very difficult because of their vulnerability to pressure to make those choices. If any lesson is to be learned from our tendency to criticize the schools, it is that we have asked of our schools the resolution of all the social ills which beset the society. And in my humble estimation, a school system cannot resolve the social ills of a society. We've asked the school system to take immigrant children and acculture them to America, and to do so not only in classrooms where English is the basic unit of instruction, but in school systems where bilingualism is by law mandated. We've asked the school system to solve all of the racial discrimination problems in the society created by the way in which we live, the kinds of coherent cultural neighborhoods which we have established. And we forced many a school system to choose between General Motors and school books. We've asked the school system to deal with alcoholism, with drug addiction, with all those kinds of social problems. And as we have been, as a society, moved more and more away from the home where there is at least one adult at the home in all times who can be a reserve, a volunteer, a place where the child can go and spend part of the day, most homes now are homes in which there is no resident mother or father, and so the child must be kept in school all day long, and especially in the elementary years, the school is not only asked to educate, but to be, in effect, a daycare center. And we have asked the schools to maintain literacy at a time when we increasingly are doing everything through television and through the visual media. We are asking the schools to be egalitarian and democratic, to affirm affirmative action, to bring up those who are most culturally deprived at a time it's increasingly difficult to maintain standards for those who occasionally see a book in their homes. Pressure after pressure after pressure has been imposed upon our systems, so much so that they cannot meet all of the expectations that we place on them. The liberals among us, those who have wanted to see a new kind of American, a new kind of America, the greening of America, have asked our schools to produce a non-competitive individual, one whose many talents would be recognized, the right side of his brain as well as the left side of the brain. We've asked the schools to have courses in the arts, sensitivity courses, courses in all kinds of things would beyond the core curriculum that used to be, and there's not the time or the money or the skills and the teacher resource in order to achieve all of this. Those who have been concerned with civil rights and race relations have asked the schools to do all they can to not only integrate, but to create first-rate education, to mix street children with suburban children and somehow come up with a passive, peaceful, and effective society. This has proved to be difficult, if not impossible. And as we can see from our own Cleveland public school systems, when the emphasis is purely on integration, despite court orders which mandate both the integration of the student body and quality education. It's easy to number buses. It's easy to describe the routes the buses must take, but very, very difficult, if not impossible, to provide effective education in classrooms where the children come for a few hours from a variety of areas, come with the prejudice of the parents carried on their shoulders, and are told, you are now blessed by being in a desegregated classroom. There have been those in our society, there are those in full cry in our society, who look upon the school systems as religious schools. We Jews used to look upon the systems as religious schools, so we can understand a bit of what they mean. They claim, however, not that these schools are Christian, but that they are anti-Christian, that they are part of a new religion called secular humanism, which is permissive, which is atheistic, godless, which believes in sociology and in social values rather than the old-time virtues. And these people are increasingly demanding that only good books be in the shelves of school libraries, that every day begin with a Christian prayer, every football game begin with the students kneeling on the field and importuning God to make them the victor, that creationism be brought into the biology classes and the physics classes, and that the school systems become, in effect, propaganda agencies in the molding and training of children according to the evangelical Christianity, which is, to them, the only truth. And then, of course, there are the teachers. The teachers who have been whiplashed over the last decades by these conflicting and contradictory pressures, who have resorted to a large degree by turning away from teaching to union concerns. The union concerns were very real at the beginning. Their pay scales were low. Their status in society was that of respect given to someone who supports the family but who is not the equal of the family. But one must say also, in all candor, that the educational establishment has done very little to maintain professional standards and to see to it that high-quality people are brought into the field. Normal schooling, the faculties of education in universities are notoriously among the weakest in the university. I was shocked to read that among students now in college preparing themselves for a career in education, the mean score on the verbal aptitudes and the scholastic aptitudes tests was 392. Now 500, once upon a time, not so very long ago, was the very minimum that was accepted for admittance to a second-rate university. And so what we have increasingly is a less than adequate, less than learned, certainly, less than verbally talented teacher corps forced to move into a school system to do a very difficult and complex, carry out a very difficult and complex profession, lacking the tools clearly with which to carry out their mandate. And there's been very little concern expressed by the teaching profession to raise these standards, to see to it that there are minimum competency standards in the classroom for the teacher, as well as minimal achievement standards in the classroom, grading for the student. Teachers have fought this. And yet, if we are to have teachers who can't read and write and spell, how will they ever teach our children to read and write and spell? In 1974, a man by the name of Alonzo Krim was appointed to be superintendent of education in the Atlanta school system. Atlanta school system is largely black. It suffered then from any number of problems. It reminded me, as I read of it, of the Cleveland school system of the last 5 years. And Dr. Krim's first undertaking, beyond just continuing running the school, was to go out and talk to the parents. He found a system where a great deal of concern had been vested in integration and concern with cultural deprivation, concern with teaching children in street, concern was seeing to it that one took into cognizance the limits that the school children were bringing into the classroom. But he found when he talked to the parents that the first and foremost requirement that they had, the priority that they wanted for their schools, was to improve significantly the reading, writing, speaking, listening, and computational skills of the students. Reading, writing, arithmetic, it sounds like the common school of the 1850s. And yet that's obviously the basic task of a school, competency. The competency to go out and to earn a living. Schools have many other tasks, probably, but that certainly is the basic one. And as I read his comment, I was reminded of the educational system of ancient Israel. Interestingly, the Bible never speaks of the institution we call a school. Schools really originated later. The basic schooling unit was the family. And the family provided the youngster with conditioning for character, the values that the family deemed to be appropriate, required for living within the clan. And the family, the clan, provided on-the-job training, apprenticeship training, to be a sheepherd, to be a farmer, to be a smith, to be whatever it was that that youngster would be required to be for the society as a whole. Competency and character, innately, instinctively, before there was an institution called a school, these were recognized as the essential elements in any instructional system. Now, as instruction in a formal way begins in the ancient world, it begins by the creation of schools for a group known as the scribes. Scribes appear in all the cultures of the ancient Middle East. They're called sofrim. These scribes were required to write, to be the registrars of the bureaucracy, to register the taxes, to register land, to register treaties, to register the formulas of marriage, of divorce, and so on. They were a very small elite group who were required by every nation, every country, every community that was settled in that part of the world. And it's interesting that that learning, which was demanded of the scribes, usually took place in the capital, usually reserved to the children of the upper classes. And yet that learning was called chokhmah, a term which we know as the term for wisdom. Chokhmah means a specific skill, ability to perform a specific task, and also means the wisdom to live one's life with some degree of quality, some degree of character. One of the chapbooks of those ancient scribal schools in Israel is the Book of Proverbs. And the Book of Proverbs describes the purpose of the attaining of wisdom of the scribal schools in this way. Once you would go to the school, az tavin sedek umishpat umisharim kol ma'gal tov, then you shall understand righteousness and justice and character, every good path. Competency, a specific skill required by the society, competency and character. The way that one should go. The qualities, the values that are somehow ought to be internalized. Now, the job of an education, of providing education, of going into a classroom with teaching, is a very complex one. And I want in no way to suggest that there are panaceas, simplicities. But I would suggest that as we face the 80s, as we face falling enrollments and lesser financial backing for the schools, as choices are going to have to be made, the one element which will be fundamentally significant as an achievement for the schools would be some coherent educational philosophy, some coherent set of goals that the society could agree on, and that school systems could build on and shape themselves around. That if we try to enforce our schools as we have tried over the last 40 years, to solve all the problems of the social order, to create a group of young people who will become the kinds of adults who will be saints, we're asking of them an impossible task. We have to be more modest in our expectations of the school. We have to, for a period of time, give them some clear guidance, and I submit to you that that guidance is what is, should be what? Which instruction has always been. Competency and coherence. No youngster should graduate from our schools who can't read, who can't write, who can't fill out a job application, who can't speak, who can't express the thoughts that are within in a way which will communicate those thoughts to another, who can't perform the simple computational tasks required in purchasing an object, in budgeting for the family, in filling out one's income tax form in a simple way. We have to see that the schools provide those very basic standards. There must be minimum standards, and preferably ways in which the able and the talented will far exceed those standards. And somehow along the way, by the discipline of the school, we must give to the young people a sense of what honesty is all about, what human relationships, interpersonal relationships are involved about, what criminality is, and what civic duty represents. And this too can be done within the community, which we call a school. Competency and character, and an educational philosophy which will be coherent, consistent over the next decade. And so often I've had to paint for you a picture which is not that hopeful. But interestingly, when you look back over the crises of the last 30 or 40 years, there are some signs that the school system have survived many of the pressures which have been put on them, that our children are resilient, that where there are books and where there's an opportunity, many will learn. I quoted you a statistic that the top 5% of our students have always been the equal to the top 5% of students throughout the world, which is simply to say, as long as there are public libraries, there's a place to go out and read and learn. And I would add to this another fact, a fact which will appeal to the civil libertarians among us and to those who are concerned with racial justice, that between 1965 and 1975, the number of black students who were graduating from our high schools quadrupled, and that in 1980, for the first time in American history, the percentage of black students graduating from our high school who went on to college was greater than the percentage of white students who graduated from our high schools and who went on to college. We have made progress. Things have happened. If we could have avoided these single issue concerns, if we could have avoided the overloading our schools with obligations, much more could have been accomplished. If we allow our schools the money with which to do the job and tell them that what we ask of them is very simple. Very complex, but very simple. Competence and character. That's the focus of your work. We'll try to solve the other problems of society in other ways. You'll help us with it. Concentrate on the task which is yours. We don't expect that you'll achieve it completely. We tell you that these are the minimum achievements which we require of you. Now see if you can't reach that goal. Amen. May the time not be distant, O God, when the name shall be worshipped in all the earth, when unbelief shall disappear and error be no more. Fervently we pray the day may come when all men shall invoke thy name, when corruption and evil shall give way to purity and goodness, when superstition shall no longer enslave the mind nor idolatry blind the eye, when all who dwell on earth shall know to thee alone every knee must bend and every tongue give homage. May all created in thine image recognize that they are brethren, so that one in spirit and one in fellowship, they may be forever united before thee. Then shall thy kingdom be established on earth, and the word of an ancient seer be fulfilled. The Lord will reign forever and ever. On that day the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. To you mourn the loss of loved ones, let there come the comfort of the hope, that though the dust returns to the earth as it was, the spirit returns to God who gave it. Death is not the end. Our dear ones have passed through the gateway of the grave into the peace of life that endureth always. We know that all of us must tread the same path, though we know not when the hour may strike. Let us so live that the coming of that hour shall find us unafraid. May our deeds do honor to the memory of our beloved whom thou hast taken unto thyself. In unshaken trust in thy wisdom and loving kindness, we give praise unto thy name. Itkadal v'itkadash shmerabah. V'yomo divrachirutei v'yomnech malchutei. V'chayeichon v'yomeichon v'chayei dechol beit Yisrael. V'agala v'izman kari v'imru. Amen. Yehe shmerabah mevorach le'olam ul olmei olmaya. Itbarach v'ishtabach v'itvoar v'itromam v'itnasei. V'itadar v'itale v'italal shmei d'kudisha b'richu. Le'la min kol birchata v'shirata. Tushpachata v'nechemata da'amiran ba'olma v'imru. Amen. To the soul of Anna Levison, who passed away from our midst during this last week, and the souls of David Safier, Anne Frankel, Arthur Wallach, Abram M. Kaplan, Minna Levin, Abraham G. Shook, Anna Brown, Camilla W. Krause, Rynette Lois Krause, Florence Stern, Louis D. Stearns, Harry C. Katz, Sonny Ruth Barron, Jerome A. Levy, Harold M. Thorman, Jess C. Fishman, Hyman H. Mandelswig, Manley R. Bergen, Louis K. Sugarman, Jack M. Shepard, Herman Jaffe, and Anna Kulik Altschuler, the anniversaries of whose deaths occurred during this past week. And the souls of all those whom we at this hour remember in tenderest affection, may peace and bliss be granted in the world of eternal life. These to live on earth in the acts of goodness they performed in the hearts of those who cherish their memory. May the beauty of their lives abide ever among us as a loving benediction. Yehe shalom rabo amin shemaya v'chayim. Aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru amen. Oseh shalom v'imrumav. Hu yaseh shalom, aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru, amen. May the Father of peace send peace to all who mourn, and may he comfort all the bereaved among us. This week on Tuesday, we will have downtown the Lunch with a Rabbi, that very nice series which the Men's Club has been sponsoring for a number of years. It takes place at the Cleveland City Club, beginning at 12 noon. We break at 1:30. There's a chance to chat over the topics of the day very informally over a very pleasant lunch. And reservations, I know, can still be made. This Thursday, beginning at 11, the Temple Seniors will have one of their very successful programs. Frank Dillon will speak in the morning, and a group known as the M&Ms will entertain after lunch. I don't know what M&M stands for besides the chocolate that my children like, but if they're as delightful as those little bits of chocolate are to youngsters, it'll be a very appealing program. Next Sunday morning at these services, I'm going to speak on the mystery of the Ark. There's a film abroad about the mystery of a so-called lost Ark, which proves only that very few people understand what our Ark was all about. And I thought it'd be an interesting occasion, opportunity to talk about the Ark and its role in our tradition. A number of things have happened recently in which the Ark has played a role. And so the mystery of the Ark next Sunday morning. And now will you rise and join with me for a final benediction. O Lord our God, we ask thy blessings on those who teach and those who learn. May we remember that every time we touch a child or a child touches us, learning takes place. May we so shape our institutions that they respond, that they can respond to the needs which we legitimately place on them. May we find the ways to raise up another generation in strength and character and sensitivity and in wisdom. Boachem b'shalom, seitchem l'shalom. As your coming was in peace, so may your going be unto peace. Amen.